nice to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. Tonight, turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Just a reminder of the meetings. The Lord's Day, 5:30 for prayer, 6 o'clock for the preaching of the gospel. And a reminder too that Ernie Evans, known to most of us, I'm sure, Ernie Evans, who died in Spain a few weeks ago. There is a memorial service for Ernie a week on Thursday at Kilburnie Gospel Hall at 2 o'clock. And all are welcome to come. So we'll continue then in John's epistle. 1 John in chapter 2. And we looked at some of the things in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2 last week. And we'll read the first part of 1 John chapter 2. And particularly wanting to think about the first six verses of 1 John chapter 2. So reading from verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And we do look to God for his help as we think about these verses together. Now, you will remember, just to recap a little bit on 1 John, you will remember that when we first opened up that little letter, that we did suggest that there were some general things that we could say about it. You will remember that we picked out two very important statements that John makes about the character of God. He tells us what God is like. He describes to us something of the characteristics of God, characteristics that are very, very important for us to grasp in 2004. For round about us today, there are men, for example, who would tell us that to plant a bomb on a jumbo jet is doing God service. Or they would say that to shoot someone or murder someone is to do God service. Or to act like a terrorist, it will get you to heaven. There are all sorts of things being said like that. Well, John tells us about the two basic, the two fundamental characteristics of God. And in chapter 1, in verse number 5, you remember, that the first thing he tells us is this, that God is light. God is light. And we did say that when we speak about God being light, that one of the things we mean is this, is that God is righteous. He's absolutely holy, that there's no sin in him, that there's nothing that is wrong with him, that he's pure, that he's fair and just, that he's absolutely perfect. There's nothing sinful or questionable or dubious about his dealings. He's absolutely fair and absolutely correct. And the second thing that John tells us about God is found in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. And you remember, equally as basic, says the Apostle John, God is light. God is light. Sorry, God is love. God is love in chapter 4. God is love. And that means, of course, that the Muslims are wrong. They're not serving God at all. And if they're not serving God, well, who are they serving? It's certainly not the God that we know. Well, we said too that perhaps in just as a very simple way of breaking down this little letter, if you took those two titles, those two descriptions of God, God is light and God is love, you would find that the first half of the little letter, on the whole, deals with the first statement, God is light, chapters 1, 2 and 3. And the second statement, God is love, well, that really is the subject of the last half of the book, chapters 3, 4 and 5. You could be a bit more complicated than that, but if you remember that, I think you'll find that that is helpful. The first half, God is light, and the second half, God is love. Now, I remind you of that because we'll come back to it later on, just in case you've forgotten about it. You'll remember, too, that I did say that one of the things I like about John's writing is that he tells us why he writes his letter. And so often when you read a letter, you maybe just wonder exactly what the point to it was, what was the main message, what was the key thing that the writer was trying to get over, and you scratch your head a little bit, but not with John, because John is nice and plain, he's nice and clear, and if you were to ask me, why did he write this little letter, what was his main subject, the main burden of the letter, well, I wouldn't have to make anything up. I could turn to first John, and I could just ask John, why was it you wrote this little letter? And he tells us, chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So the first reason was rejoicing. You're saved. Well, that's good. But it's not enough. And so often over the years you meet people and they're saved. And they realise what that means, a little bit of what that means. They realise that that means that their sins are forgiven. And it means that they're sure of a place in heaven. And they kind of take the attitude, well, that's me, I'm fine, I can just forget about it now. No, says John. Listen, if you're saved, that's just the beginning. There's something really precious for you to enjoy. There's a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the beginning. Just the beginning. A baby isn't born, and you don't just put it in a cot and away and leave it. Sometimes you feel like that at 3 o'clock in the morning, mind you, but you can't do that. You've got to look after it, and you've got to nurture it. And that little baby is just the beginning, isn't it? It's the beginning of a life, the beginning of growth, the beginning of maturity. Well, that Christian experience that you had when you were saved, that was just the beginning. And this little letter is to help us to enjoy what it means to be a Christian. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If the first reason for writing this was rejoicing, the second reason is a very practicable one, righteousness. And as we read these verses, especially chapter 2, you'll find lots of reasons for righteous living, lots of reasons as to why we ought not to sin. And we thought a little bit of that last week, and we'll think a bit more of it this week. And then the third and final reason we find in the last chapter of the epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. One of the commonest problems, I think, in the Christian life would be doubts. Doubts about our salvation. Are we really saved? It's one of Satan's oldest tricks. Maybe it's even Satan. It is Satan's oldest trick, isn't it? Just drawing into question what God has said. And God has said you're saved. And Satan whispers, well, are you sure about that now? That's what he did in the garden. Has God said? Are you sure that's what God said? Maybe there's another interpretation to it, you know, and so on and so forth. Well, John is going to deal with that as well. He's going to deal with this issue of reassurance. So three reasons for writing. The reason of rejoicing and righteousness and reassurance. So three reasons for writing. And then we notice too as well, and we'll come back to these things later on, we notice that there were five true hallmarks, if you like, of the Christian, and the Apostle John brings these out as he goes through his letter. We said that if you wanted just to check whether or not the ring that somebody gave you was genuine, you would maybe take it off and you would look for a hallmark, and that would tell you that it's not plastic or nickel coated or anything like that. It's the real thing. It's gold. And in 1 John, the Apostle takes the Christian and he turns him up and he looks for the hallmark. And he says there are five hallmarks of the true thing, the genuine article. In a world where so many would claim to be Christian, there's not so many of them that genuinely are. And, says John, there are five things that you would find. You would find those two features of God, light and love. And then later on, he speaks about faith and truth and the Spirit of God. And all of these things will be found in the genuine Christian. He'll be marked by light, like God is. righteous living, clean living. They'll be marked by love for one another, for the person of Christ. They'll be marked by faith. They'll be marked by truth. And they'll be marked by this, that they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then we noticed as well that in amongst all of these things, the two great statements about the character of God and the three reasons for writing, the five marks of the true Christian, we noticed too that there was one great idea that runs right the way through this letter. One great idea, or one great thesis, we said. And we noticed this, that as he begins his letter in chapter 1, as he begins his letter, he tells us all about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. You remember that if you look down there at chapter 1, verse 2, for example, or verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness. He speaks in 1 John chapter 1 all about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. He speaks about the revelation of Christ to us. He says this, though, in his little letter, and it's very important that we grasp it. He says that not only is there the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, but there is also the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And in chapter 5, he speaks about the fact that when we become a Christian, when we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his place in our life, 1 John 5 and 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. What is it that really makes us a Christian? What is it that really saves us? Well, we ask God to save us. We believe that we're a sinner before God, and we believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and when we do that, the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his place in our life, and it's that which saves us. And John's great idea in this little letter is this, that the revelation of Christ to us in history, it ought to be the same as the revelation of Christ in us in personal experience. And so if John was to be here tonight and he was to look at your life and he was to look at my life and he'd maybe never been in New Cumnock before and he maybe didn't know anybody here, he would look at you and he would maybe come with you to work and he would stay in your house. And he would listen to how you speak to your neighbours and how you treat your family. He would watch the kind of deals you do at work. He would watch the way that you behave in your street. And as he watched you, you would remind him of somebody. You would remind John of somebody that he knew ever so long ago. You would remind him of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of Christ in you ought to be the same as the revelation of Christ to us in history. Well, you'll maybe just refresh your memory with some of those things that we spoke about in the past, and we'll want to just look there at chapter 2 this evening. Now, we did look briefly at the first two verses there last week, and you'll remember that there were two things that we picked out in those first two verses, two things that were said about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He represents us. He goes before the Father. And if a Christian sins, if there is something that comes into the life of the Christian that would come between us and God, then the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with that. He deals with it not by making excuses or by pretending that it didn't happen, but he deals with that sin in our life by presenting himself. And verse 2 tells us that. That's how he deals with our sin. He says to the Father this. He says, I know that that Christian has sinned. I know that they've done something that they know that they shouldn't do. But that sin has been dealt with. It's been dealt with at Calvary. I've paid the price for that sin. He goes before the Father and he presents the blood of his cross. He presents the sufferings of Calvary. And that's really what that big word means there in verse 2. Maybe the most difficult word in the New Testament, I think. Propitiation. It really means the sacrifice of Christ to take away sins. He presents himself. He presents what he did at Calvary. And he is the propitiation for our sins. We noticed as well last week, you'll remember, that we picked out two words from our Bible, and we said that they were very similar words. The first word was the word atonement. We picked it out of the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, and we saw the picture in the book of Leviticus of how a priest, a high priest, came and he took an animal and he killed that animal. He took the blood from that animal, and that blood allowed him to come into the presence of God. And we spoke about a tent where God would meet him. It was called the tabernacle, and God would meet him in the inside of that tent, in an inner room of that tent, and the high priest would come, his bells would be ringing, he had little bells round about the skirts of his garment, and those bells would be ringing, and the people outside would be listening. They would be listening as the high priest moved into the holy place, and then as he pushed aside a curtain, and as he moved into the very inner part, the inner chamber of that tabernacle, they would be listening to make sure that high priest's bells kept ringing, just in case the anger and the wrath of God would come upon him and take him away. But we found that the fact that he had blood to offer to God, blood that he could take and he could sprinkle it before a special thing called the mercy seat, that allowed him to come into the presence of God. And that is what the Bible calls atonement. Now, I was asked a very good question last week after we looked at some of these things, and it's a question that I want to share with you. I was asked the question that, having said all that we said last week about atonement and propitiation, I was asked, can I give a very simple word that could be used instead of atonement, a word that we could maybe just readily understand and readily grasp? Well, the word that I could give instead of atonement would be the word covering. And that's really what that word originally meant. It meant a covering. And in the Old Testament of the Bible, it was quite clear that men and women were sinners, and that was a grave problem, for it brought the judgment of God upon us. But God had provided a covering for our sin. And it wasn't a sheet, it wasn't the kind of cover that we would maybe think of, but it was a covering that was blood, and the blood covered the sin. And when the high priest came before God with the blood, his sins were covered and he was allowed into the presence of God. The next obvious question is, well, could we give a simple word for that big word that we've read in verse 2, propitiation? Could we put in a simple word there, or a simple phrase that we might be able to use instead of that big word? Well, I wouldn't like to use the word covering, because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't really cover up sin. He didn't cover over sin. But if you were to ask me for a simple word for propitiation, well, I would say this: it's the taking away of sin, the removal of sin. You see, long ago, in the Old Testament of your Bible, sins were covered up, they were covered. But when we come to what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he doesn't cover them up, he takes them away. And you'll read all about that in the book called Hebrews, of how much better the Lord Jesus Christ, his work is, compared to what was done in the past. Maybe you want just to come to it, and we'll just read some of those verses together. Hebrews in chapter number 10, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter number 10. And the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with the same kind of things that we dealt with last week. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers were once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Then in verse 10. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting all his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord Jesus Christ takes away sins. He deals with sins. Whereas in the Old Testament, sins really weren't taken away. They were kind of covered up. So we could say, if you wanted a simple word for that big word, propitiation, well, we could say it's a taking away of sins. Those sins that you've committed, things that you've done that are wrong, Christ can remove them. He can take them away. But I would have to just pause, because I wouldn't just be completely happy with that, because that wouldn't just be the whole story. There would be a bit more to it than that. Let me illustrate. There was a man who came to the surgery some time ago, and he had a job in the open cast driving those big lorries. And you know, they work very hard out there doing their 12-hour shifts, and you've got to be very fit, and if there's any problems with you, well, they're not slow at getting rid of you. Well, he came to me, and his problem was this. He had developed some chest pains. He had developed angina. And we did the various tests that we did, and I said this to him. I said, well, I can certainly help you with your angina. I can give you something for your heart problem. And we put him on some medication, some tablets, and various other things. And when he took those tablets, his chest pain and his angina, it settled down, and he found a bit of a benefit. And he found that he didn't get his chest pains anymore. So we could deal with his problem. We could deal with his heart problem, his chest pains. But he had another problem, and it was a problem I really couldn't deal with. And his problem was this. When he developed the chest pains, his employer found out about the chest pains, and he lost his job because they just didn't think he was fit to drive those lorries at night in the open cast. Now, I could help him with one thing. I could deal with his heart problem, the thing that he had wrong with him, but I couldn't deal with that problem he had with his employer, the consequences of it. Now, if you just might bear that in mind, you and I are in the same kind of condition, the same kind of boat as that man. Each of us has a problem, a heart problem, sin, and Christ can deal with that. But because of that sin, there is another problem. It's a relationship problem. It's a problem between you and God. And the Word of God, you'll remember, tells us that the wrath of God abideth upon us. The wrath of God is upon everyone who sins. And when we sin, we have a problem, but God also, well, that relationship really is a problem, because it brings the anger and the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon us. And so this word propitiation, we could say that Christ takes away our sin. He deals with my heart problem, but it also takes away the judgment of God. It deals with that relationship problem as well. Christ doesn't just deal with our side of the matter. He also deals with God's side. The fact that God is of holier eyes than to behold sin. The fact that God doesn't forget. He doesn't have a short memory like we have. He remembers what has happened in the past. He can deal with that too. He can deal with the anger and the wrath of God. So, says the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, two things. He is our advocate when we make mistakes, when we sin, when we fall. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's enough there in the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy everyone who comes to him. That little verse, by the way, of course, some have read that little verse over the years, and they've read that, and they've said, well, he is the propitiation, he takes away our sins, and he deals with the anger of God, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some people have read that over the years, and they've said, well, that means that everybody's saved, and everybody's going to heaven. That means that everything is all right, and there's no hell, and there's no judgment. Well, of course, the Bible is quite clear about the matter. The Bible is absolutely clear that there is a hell, that there is a judgment. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6 tells us about eternal judgment. The book of Revelation tells us about the lake of fire. And we could turn to so many passages of Scripture. And we do notice this, that whilst the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient, that is, he can deal with anyone, he can deal with everyone, there is no one that is too bad to come to Christ, there is no one who has too many sins for the Lord Jesus Christ to cope with, we notice that whilst it is all sufficient, Christ's work is not unconditional. It's not unconditional. That is, there is something required before we come into the benefit of it. And John's already told us about that. He's told us about it there in verse number 9, for example. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, forgiveness and cleansing, it's always dependent upon repentance or confession. And so there's enough there for everyone in the person of Christ, but we have to come in repentance and receive what Christ has done. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Now in verses 3 to 6, the Apostle John is going to speak about two things. He's going to speak about what you're holding in your hand tonight. He's going to speak about the word. But he's also going to speak about something else. He's going to speak about the walk as well, your walk. And when the Bible speaks about your walk, it doesn't just mean about putting one foot in front of another. It means the way that you live, how you live. And John says this in these three verses, and it's very important. He says this, that there's a connection between the word, the Bible that you hold and that you read. There's a connection between the word and your walk. And the connection is this, that they ought to be the same. They ought to be the same. That what we read in here about a Christian ought to be the same as the way you live your life. Somebody said to me once, you know, that it's very hard when we read the word of God and we compare ourselves to it and we fall short of it. And the person made up this excuse. They said, but you've got to remember that what you have in the New Testament is the ideal, it's the ideal standard, but nobody actually expects us to live by that. That's a lot of rubbish, of course. The word of God is there because it's for us. It's all for us. And God does expect us to live by it. It's certainly true that at times we'll fall short of it. We know that. 1 John has just told us that, hasn't it? But the standard is there for us. And they ought to be the same. And we've got to be very careful about making excuses for ourselves. We can be very good about making excuses. I'm too busy to do what the word of God says. I'm too busy to meet with Christians. I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy for prayer. And maybe I don't need it, or I'm too spiritual, or so on. There ought to be a connection between the word that you hold and the walk that you live, and the connection is very simple. They ought to be the same. They ought to be the same. And hereby, verse 3, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You remember that we did just refresh ourselves at the beginning, that one of the reasons that this little letter was written was for the purpose of reassurance. Maybe I could just ask you, if you believe that you are a Christian, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that? Most people, if you ask them that, will go back to something that happened in the past. And they will say, well, I know I'm a Christian because so many years ago or months ago, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. And that's good to have that. We need to have that. That's good. But John doesn't do that here. What he says is this, is not so much what happened in the past, but what about the present? What's happening just now? Are you a Christian? Well, you can judge that by right now. Right now. Not just by the past. The past is important. But what about the present? And here is the test, one of the tests that you have here in 1 John. A test that I might be sure that I am genuinely saved. Verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him. Hereby I know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how I know that I'm saved and I have a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. His commandments. Now, I want to deal with this tonight because you probably won't hear it dealt with again. I don't think I've ever heard it dealt with in the past. But we want to spend just 15 minutes on the subject. And the subject is this. It's the believer and commandments. the believer and rule. You'll probably never hear this spoken on. Again, I don't think I've ever heard this spoken on. What commandments is it that John is speaking about? He's saying that you'll know that you're saved if you keep these commandments. What commandments is it? Some Christians, you see, will try and keep the Ten Commandments, the law, and they will try their very best to live by those Ten Commandments. And they will think that they're pleasing God by doing so, and they'll do their very best to stick to them. Is it the Ten Commandments that John is speaking about here? Is he saying that a genuine Christian is a person who keeps to the Ten Commandments? What does the Bible tell us about that? What does the New Testament tell us about that? Do we live by the Ten Commandments? Well, the answer is a wee bit difficult, and that's probably why you'll never hear it spoken on. The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. What do you mean by that, Stuart? Well, listen, there are two things, really, that the New Testament tells us about those Ten Commandments. You're all aware of them. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so forth. Thou shalt honour thy mother and thy father. And you'll read about them in the book of Exodus, and read about them again in the book of Deuteronomy. The first thing is this, that the New Testament tells us that those standards remain. The standards remain. If you want to come with me into the book of Matthew, please. The book of Matthew. These last couple of weeks have maybe been a wee bit heavy going, but some of the things that we'll read about are very important. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks about the law and the Ten Commandments. There's more to the law than just the Ten Commandments, of course. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. And he says this: "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Two things you learn from that little section. First of all, you cannot destroy the law. And secondly, we cannot break the law. We ought not to break the law. You cannot destroy it, and you cannot break it. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle. A tittle was just a part of a letter. Part of a letter. Not even a word or a sentence, but just a part of a letter. Like the stroke across a T, or the dot that we put on top of an I. That would be a tittle. Not one of them would ever pass away. So we cannot destroy the law, and we cannot break the law. And in Romans chapter 7, and verse number 12, you'll read something very similar. Romans chapter 7, and that's Acts, Romans chapter number 7, and verse number 12, Romans 7 verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." So we cannot destroy the law, we ought not to break the law, and we should respect the law as well. There's nothing actually physically wrong with it, intrinsically wrong with it. It's good, it's holy, it's pure, it came from God, you see. And so the first thing the New Testament tells us is this, that God's standard remains. His standard remains. His law remains. It wasn't like this. It wasn't the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, God destroyed his law. For if God ever destroyed his law, what he would be saying was this: my standards don't apply anymore. It doesn't matter how you live anymore. Anybody can do what they like, and I'll accept them, I'll receive them. But God never did that. And for every person who thinks that they can come to God on the basis of their life, or can present to God their good works, the law still stands. And it stands, and it blocks anyone from coming to God on the basis of what they do. For the law is there. And if we were to come to God and say, "Well, look, I'm good enough for you, heaven," God would point to his law, and he would say, "Well, What about my law? Have you kept my law then, if you think you're good enough for me? What about thou shalt not commit adultery? The Lord Jesus goes into great detail about what that means. Not just a physical act, but a thought and a desire and a lust. Or thou shalt not steal. And the Lord Jesus, of course, and the writers of the New Testament go into that as well. Not just the fact that I take, but I want to take and I have a desire to take and so on. And so God would point to his law and he would say, you think you're good enough for me? Well, there's the standards. There's the rules. How have you done by them? And so the first thing we can say about those Ten Commandments is that the standard remains. God's standard remains. But the second thing we can say is this, that the system is removed. It's removed. And you'll find this in the book of Romans. Come with me again to Romans. Romans chapter number 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 6. We read a lot about the law in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. But Romans chapter 6. And verse number 15. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. God forbid. So the standard remains, but we're not under the law anymore. Not under the law. Not under the law. We are not under the law, but under grace. It doesn't have that authority over us that it had over the Jewish people. It's not our means of getting saved, of being right with God. We don't say that we'll be in heaven because we keep his laws and his rules and his regulations. We don't claim that. We know that we can't do that. And so we can't come to God on that basis. We're not under the law. But more than that, look down at chapter 7 and verse 3 of Romans 7 and 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. So, first of all, we're not under the law. And secondly, we're dead to the law. It has no jurisdiction over us. We're dead to it. Some time ago in the village, there were two men, and they were involved in a fight in the village. And one man suffered, well, they both suffered a bit of bodily harm, but one man came off worse than the other, and the matter was reported to the police. They were both worried about the police charges that stood against them, but by the time the thing came to court, the charges had to be dropped and the case had to be abandoned. The reason for that? Well, one of the men had died in between the charges being brought and the case coming to court. There was no witness, there was no defendant, and so the case, well, it couldn't come to pass. The law had jurisdiction over that man whilst he was alive, but once he was dead, he was out with the jurisdiction of the law. It had no claim upon him anymore. He couldn't be called into court, he couldn't be punished. There was nothing the law could do to him. So whilst the standard remains, we are not under the law, and we are dead to the law. And you could look at Romans 3 and verse 20 as well. Why don't we just do that for completeness, even though time is going on. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 verse 20 says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or made right in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're not under the law, we're dead to the law, and thirdly, you can't keep it anyway, even if you try. The law is not there to make you good. The law actually proves the fact that you fail, and it shows up sin. It is a reflection there, really, of the holiness of God, and when we measure ourselves against it, we inevitably fail. So there's two great thoughts about the commandments of God in the New Testament, and it's this: the standard remains, God's standards haven't changed. God is still the same God that he was yesterday. His values haven't changed. He hasn't gone soft. He hasn't got weak against sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. His standard remains, but the system is removed. We don't keep the law in that sense. We don't live according to it. We don't seek to impress God by keeping it. The standard remains, but the system is removed. As Christians, though, we ought to live in harmony with the law. You see, how does that work? Well, here's what happens when we become a Christian. When we become a Christian, the God who gave the law at Sinai, the God who gave the law from heaven, the God who walked here on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes up his place in our life. So the Saviour who gave the law from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ who walked here on earth takes up his place in our life. That happens when we get saved. And that means this, that all of those things that underpin the law, all of those values that stood behind the law, they begin to be worked out in our life. Because the person who gave the law all those years ago has actually taken up his presence within us. And that means that God's standards begin to become our standards. And as we look at our life, it's being changed. And we're beginning to see something of what is characteristic of the law in our lives. There's two great things about the law that the New Testament tells us. Two great features of it, two great characteristics, two things that underpin it, two things that it reflects. You'll find them in, right the way through the New Testament. Maybe you want to look with me at the book of Romans again. Look at Romans chapter 13. The first thing that really underpins the law, the first great foundation stone of the law. I'm spending quite a bit of time in Romans, but that's fine. It's always good just to look up these verses, isn't it? Romans chapter 13. Here's the first great principle that underpins the law, Romans 13, and verse number 8 says this: owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The first great principle that underpins the law is love. And you can think of that, you can see that, you remember those commandments that thou shalt not kill. Well, why shouldn't you kill? Well, because God is a God of love, and killing and murdering are against that law of love. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why would that be? Because it's a corruption and a perversion of love. It's about taking and not giving and so on. The first thing that underpins that law is love. And the second thing, well, you'll find that in the book of Philippians. You find it in many places actually, but Philippians, a little bit later on in your Bible. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 6. Paul is speaking about his own experience over the years before he became a Christian, and he says in the book of Philippians chapter 3 verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Righteousness. So two great principles upon which the law is built. The first is the principle of love, and the second is the principle of righteousness. And whenever you think about a sin, it will be an attack on one of those two principles. You think about sins, don't think about them too much, mind you, but you can think about sins. And as you flick through your daily newspaper and you see the kind of things that are reported, every single sin will be an attack on one of those two things. It will either be something that is unrighteous, that is something that's unfair, it's crooked, it's bent, it's twisted. And you read through your newspaper about fraud and deception and theft and these kind of things, and there's something crooked about it, unfair, unrighteous. You'll read about crooked judges and corruption charges and all of these things, and these are that's an attack on righteousness. And then you'll read about other sins, and sometimes the most horrendous kind of sins, they don't really break that law of righteousness, but they break the other law, the law of love, and sometimes they are the most wicked sins, the most offensive sins, the kind of sins that are becoming ever more prevalent in the day that we live in. Sins of immorality, sins of paedophilia, those particular sins that really revulse us. As we think about a young child and the love that it ought to have and the protection that young child ought to have, and yet in that state where it ought to be loved and protected, it's being abused and exploited. And that's really an attack on the character of God, an attack on love, you see. And sometimes love being corrupted is far more offensive than righteousness being corrupted. And so these are the two great principles that underpin the Old Testament law, love and righteousness. And you remember too that when John speaks about righteousness, he called it light. You remember that? We said that at the beginning. So there you've got those two things again. That's how we began tonight, wasn't it? With love and with light. Those are the two great characteristics of God. God is love, says John, and God is light. And so when you look at his law, when you look at the law he gave in the Old Testament of the Bible, it's founded upon those two principles. It's founded upon God. God is light, and God is love. And so when God speaks about what is right and wrong, you find those two things in it. But we said this as well at the beginning. In 1 John, as you look through that little letter, and you look at what marks or what characterises a Christian, we said that the two great things that characterise a Christian are light and love. You remember that? And the reason for that is this, that the God, that the Lord Jesus Christ who gave the law from heaven is the same Lord Jesus Christ who walked here on earth, and he's the same Lord Jesus Christ who takes up his place in your life and mine when we're saved. And when we get saved, we don't follow rules and regulations. But the one who gave that law based upon light and love is the one who's now in our lives. And so light and love begin to work themselves out from inside us. What the law couldn't do by making us keep rules and regulations, Christ can do from within. Could never be done from without. It had to be done from within. It seems to be a common theme in New Cumnock, you know, that if anybody comes to the surgery and you give them a cream, they look at your prescription and they say, well, can you not give me something that will work inside and take away the badness? I'm sure it's something in my blood, doctor. Can you not give me something to take it out? And they're always suspicious of creams that you rub on because they think it can't really work because you really need something inside. And, well, you can see the reasoning and maybe they're no wrong. Not always wrong, are they? Well, that's the way God works. He doesn't just give us something to rub on in the outside, rules and regulations, but he deals with the inside, and he gives us the person of Christ. And those principles that we see in the Old Testament commandments, they become the principles that guide our life. And the great commandment, and we'll think about it next week, God willing, the great commandment in 1 John chapter 2 is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And there it is in 1 John 2 and verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Those are the two things, aren't they? Light and love. Light and love. Those are the commandments that we keep. Not lots of rules and regulations, but two great features that were seen in the person of Christ. Light, righteousness, and love. The characteristics of Christ. That's far better than rules and regulations. That's reality. Christ takes up his presence in us, shall we pray. Our Father, we do come before thee, we thank thee for thy word. We give thanks for every person here tonight that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and we do ask that thou would bless us as we attempt to grapple with some of these difficult things in 1 John, and we pray that thou would bless us as we think about them. Encourage us in our path, our Father. We pray that the characteristics of Christ would be seen in our life. Pray that thou bless each that have come here tonight, encourage them, and we pray that we might be growing in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We give thanks too for this food, and we do just acknowledge that comes from thee, and we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.